Let us now turn to the Word of God, to the chapter read in the Gospel according to John, John chapter 19. We shall read from verse 5, John 19, verse 5. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, Behold, the man. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Here we have a historic event, took place in time and history, and it is a scene that is truly unforgettable. But sadly, so often, like such scenes, we do not fully appreciate the significance of what is happening. The Apostle Paul reminds the Galatians, and thus reminds ourselves, that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. Not a moment too soon, not a moment too late, exactly as He had purposed it from all eternity. God sent forth His Son. And when He is sent forth, during His sojourn in the place to which He has been sent forth, we read of Him coming forth in this fashion. He then came Jesus forth. Now we might think to ourselves, well, in the context, all that means is that He was previously in the presence of Pilate, out of sight of the people, and now Pilate brings Him out and presents Him in a public fashion to the people, and thus He came forth. But there is much more to it than that. When we go to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus had been prior to this, we see Him in a great agony. He began to be very sorrowful when He entered that garden. And before He left it, He was in a great agony, and He was in His face and His body sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And there in that garden, in that agony, He, as it were, surrendered His whole soul into the hands of His Father. Not My will, nevertheless, although this cup is terrible, although I know what's ahead of me is terrible beyond human comprehension. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt. And then He was able to go forth, and He was able to meet those who had come to arrest Him on that dark night. And thus, everything that takes place is according to the Father's will. When, for example, here He comes forth, this fits in perfectly into the Father's will. And thus, this public show, this public presentation of the Savior and this guy's wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe had a significance in the Father's will, and obviously also in the Savior's will. You remember what He said, I lay down My life of Myself. No man takes it from Me. I lay it down of Myself. And here the Savior comes forth, no doubt, humanly speaking, at the bidding, at the command of Pilate, who claim great authority, as He does here, verse 10. Pilate saith unto Him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee. Jesus answered, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Jesus was in reality saying, you have no power over me at all. The only reason you are presently exercising your earthly power is because you've been granted that by the authority of heaven. Behind what is happening is the sovereign decree and purpose of God. You remember what Jesus says as Matthew records it, when Pilate is speaking this way, and Jesus tells him, thou couldest have no power at all, know ye not, that I could call at this very moment 12 legions of angels from my Father to deliver me. But he didn't do it because he has surrendered himself entirely to the fulfillment of the divine will and purpose of God. And here we read at the beginning of this chapter that Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And yet Jesus says, thou couldest have no power at all to scourge me, except it were given thee from above. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they had no power to do that, except it were given them from above. And they put on him a purple robe. These things that are happening, he has surrendered himself entirely to them. He had the power to prevent them. You remember in the garden when the band from the Sanhedrin came to arrest Jesus, they fell back at his word as soon as he spoke. They fell back. Whom seek ye? And when he said, I am he, they fell back. Such was the authority that he possessed. And yet here he is, meekly, as the prophet tells us, he is led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, and he opens not his mouth. What a sight here then, the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put in him a purple robe. And this is after he has been scourged. Now you have to understand what Roman scourging was like. Those who were to be scourged were stripped, and they were tied to a post, and they were bent over in such a fashion as it exposed their backs, making it much easier for the one who was scourging them to inflict as much damage as possible to the victim's back. That scourge, of course, was made of leather, and it had entwined into it pieces of bone and pieces of lead so that it would inflict maximum pain, and it would tear the flesh like a plowed field, as the prophet spoke of it. Now Jesus has endured this. How amazing. The creator of the universe, the God who could speak the very world into existence, silently bears all this at the hands of wicked men. And then the soldiers in mockery, They planted a crown of thorns and they put it on his head and they put in him a purple robe and then they said, Hail, King of the Jews. And they smote him with their hands. Now when we look at the record of Matthew and again the record of Mark, we are told that the soldiers, they put a reed in his hand and they smote him in the face and they spat in his face. They plucked the hairs from off his face. They did everything to treat him with the utmost cruelty. These, of course, were Roman soldiers, probably conscripts, and they didn't care. They hadn't any love for the Jews anyway, and so Jesus being a Jew, it was perfectly normal that they would take the opportunity to mock him as someone who was out of his mind, someone who was claiming to be a king in a state of mental instability. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. I'm bringing before you an innocent man. Now take a look at him. Pilate saith unto them, verse 5, Behold the man, look at him. Take a good look as I bring him forth and present him before you. What did they see with the natural eye? Jesus wearing a crown of thorns and the purple robe. Now that was all according to the purpose of God. This was part of his humiliation. But I want to particularly focus for a little while upon the crown of thorns because of the significance that crown of thorns had. Jesus came forth wearing the crown of thorns. It wasn't any ordinary crown of thorns. It was the crown of thorns. And the purple robe, because it had been divinely appointed to him. And we may consider some matters relating particularly to the crowning of the Savior. The soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and they put it on his head. And the first thing to note is that he was crowned in ignorance. He was crowned in ignorance. Now, that is perfectly understandable in the context because we read the soldiers did it. The soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and they put it on his head and then they mocked him. They bowed down to him and they mocked him as though he was some kind of a king in his own imagination. He wasn't a real king, but he imagined himself to be one, and they are mocking him. Now, they did not know what they were doing. That is very obvious. When we have Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he is addressing those who crucified the Savior sometime after that event, he reminds them that they did it in ignorance. Even Jesus on the cross said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They do not understand what they do. When Paul is writing to the Corinthians in his first epistle in the second chapter, Paul there tells us that the princes of this world we're responsible for crucifying the Savior. Verse 8, 1 Corinthians 2, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They did not know who they were crucifying. And these Roman soldiers had no idea who it was that they were mocking. They had no idea who this person was that they platted a crown of thorns and put upon his head. They had probably come with Pilate as his bodyguards. They were strangers to Jewish customs. They were strangers to the politics that were taking place and the movements around Jerusalem. They weren't even interested in them. It had very little at all to interest them. And this is just some fanatical Jew, as far as they're concerned, who thinks he's a king and who imagines he's going to lead these rebellious Jews in a rebellion against Roman authority. And here they are, having no idea that they are plaiting a crown of thorns and putting it on the holy head of God's beloved Son. What a crime is involved. God has testified, this one that you bring forth, this one that you mock and bring forth with a crown of thorns and a purple robe, mocking him, this is my beloved Son. This is my beloved Son that you're doing this to. They had no idea. They were Romans. They were ignorant of the Scriptures. They were ignorant of the prophecies regarding the Messiah. They were ignorant of everything that Isaiah wrote in chapter 53. They didn't understand anything of these great redemptive truths. And they did not understand what a crime it was to deal with the eternal Son of God. And God the eternal Son, on his head, they plant that crown of thorns in their ignorance of whom he was. But then they also did it in mockery. It was one thing to do it in ignorance, not knowing who it was they were actually crowning, and the shame that was bound up with it. But they mocked him. They did it in mockery. They did it to humiliate Christ. They did it by way of despising him. They didn't merely reject him. They mocked him. And this is a crown that he bears willingly. This is mocking that he receives willingly. Of course, we understand from the record of the Gospels why Jesus was actually doing all this, why he was enduring all this. It was in order to save his people from their sins. But the mocking was part of what he endured in order to save his people from their sins. We might think, well, Jesus had to die, he had to go to the cross, he had to be crucified, and what a cruel death that truly was. For the Romans, no Roman citizen could ever be crucified. Crucifixion was reserved for the very worst of criminals and for slaves. It was against the law to crucify a Roman citizen. The Romans, of course, had learned of crucifixion in their battles at Carthage. In North Africa, they had learned of crucifixion there, but the Carthians, they had learned it from the Persians. And that's where it originated. And it had that form of death had a particular significance. It wasn't just any mere way of killing criminals. It had a religious connotation. The Persian god Amurid controlled and owned the earth, and it was sacred and it was holy, so that those who were crucified, they were crucified between heaven and earth, so that they would not defile the earth. That was the whole purpose in it. They were so vile. Crucifixion was for those who defiled society, those who defiled the very earth. And here is Jesus now to be crucified as though he's defiling human society, as though he's defiling, he's not fit to be in heaven and he's not fit to traverse earth. How amazing are the ways of God. The Holy Lamb of God, without spot and without blemish. How is he to die? It's not by stoning. It's not by any other method but crucifixion. Treating him as though his very presence defiled human society. When we speak of the humiliation of the Savior, I wonder sometimes, do we really understand the extent of it? Do we really appreciate how he was humiliated, to the extent to which he was humiliated? Little wonder he was saying, as we were singing in the psalm, comforters found I none. There was no comfort for me. No consolation. Nowhere where I could turn. Because I was treated as the most defiling influence. And yet he was the holy, harmless Son of God, without sin or without blemish, the Lamb without spot and without blemish. But here, ere he reaches that cross, he is brought forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe in mockery, the regalia of a king. The Romans knew what the significance of purple was, or sometimes it's referred to as crimson, but it was the garb of the Roman senators and the Roman rulers. And here is Jesus now in mockery. Although Pilate didn't appreciate what he was saying, behold the man. And then he has said, behold your king. The man, your king. It was true. But the crown was not put upon him in recognition that he was really the King of the Jews. It was put upon him in mockery. And we might think, well, if I'd been there, I would not want to be associated with such a crime. I would not want to be associated with these cruel men. I would not want to be associated with these Roman soldiers. I would have no part in it. That's what Pilate tried himself to do to escape from condemnation. I find no fault in him. Why did he not release him then? It's interesting how not only inhumane the Savior was treated, but actually how illegally he was treated and put to death. You find in the Gospel of Mark, he records for us there that the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and the leaders of the Sanhedrin, they called false witnesses. They sought for witnesses. And eventually they got false witnesses. And then, what are we told? These false witnesses couldn't even agree. They could not agree, and so they sought more, and they couldn't agree. Why was that? Why is that recorded? Because no man was to be put to death except in the mouth of two or three witnesses who were in agreement. And Christ was crucified and put to death illegally. In addition, the high priest rent his robe. When Jesus acknowledged who he was, what did the high priest say? He now speaks blasphemy. We don't need any more witnesses. We have sufficient evidence. Now he's a blasphemer. He's an imposter. He's a blasphemer. And he rent his garment, another illegal act, because the high priest was forbidden by law to ever rend his garment. And you can see all the evidence building up that this mocking of the Savior is the mocking of one who has been treated under the law as illegally according to the law. But he is brought forth here wearing the crown of thorns that is put upon his head and the purple robe, and it is the crowning of Christ in his humiliation. This is a willing humiliation. It isn't a humiliation that is imposed upon him. Jesus comes forth, and what does Pilate say? Behold the man. I find no fault in him. He is innocent. I present him to you in his innocence. Under the law, I find no fault in him. And yet, nevertheless, even though he was without fault, he's presented in a state of humiliation. He is not exalted nor exonerated. He is brought forth in a state of humiliation, mocked and derided and despised. Now, to understand the extent of his humiliation, and to understand how that head that bore that crown, how indeed it displayed the amazing grace of the Savior, we often look at these scenes as they're depicted for us. We think they're horrible, we think they're terrible, we think they're brutal. We just don't grasp the willingness of the Savior to pass through it all. Then came Jesus forth. He himself came forth to be looked at. He himself came forth to present himself in this state. He'd been scourged. Now he's got a crown of thorns planted on his head. He's got a purple robe. Did he hide? Did he refuse to come out? Did he say to Pilate, you cannot force me to go out there and present myself in this regalia? He did not. Then came Jesus forth, that he might be seen in this state. There was a purpose behind it. When he stood there, it was that he might be seen, that this scene would not be forgotten, that it would be, as it were, forever in the minds of his people. Now, whose head is this? Yes, we know it's Jesus of Nazareth. We know it's the eternal Son of God in our nature. He is the one of whom the disciples said that we saw God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Here we see a scene in which, without any dispute, the glory of God is seen in the face of Jesus Christ when he presents himself. You go over to the little book of the Song of Solomon, and there are several mentions in that little book regarding the crowning of Solomon. And in the chapter 3, there is this command to the daughters of Zion, verse 11 of Song of Solomon 3, go forth, ye daughters of Zion, and behold, King Solomon with a crown, wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals and in the day of the gladness of his heart. Now this was a custom in Eastern society that in the day of a wedding that the bridegroom would be crowned, because it was a special day for him, and he would be crowned with the crown of his espousals, marking the union between himself and his bride. And when Jesus comes forth, presents himself, he's sending out a message. What does all his suffering speak of? One thing. His love for his church. His love for his people. That his heart is bound up and united with that bride that is to be bought and redeemed with his own blood. And this is, as it were, the day of his espousals. Through his sufferings, he's redeeming his bride. Through his sufferings, he's telling her how much he loves her. And this crown, although the Roman soldiers couldn't understand it, although Pilate is mystified by it, although there is mockery involved in it, nevertheless, he came forth to be seen with that crown, because that crown was testifying of his love for his church, for his people. It was the day of his espousals. He's taking to himself his bride, the church that he loved from all eternity. Now later on, in the same little book, the Song of Solomon, question is being asked concerning the spouse in the chapter 5, the The church is depicted lamenting the absence of the one that she loves. And the question is asked by the watchman as she goes in pursuit of him. Verse 9 of Song of Solomon 5. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? They could tell, these watchmen, by the earnestness of the pursuit, by the evidence of desperation to find the one that she'd been slothful about, they were asking, he must be somebody very special. He must be unique. He's irreplaceable. We can see that. Your conduct, your longing, your yearning, your pursuit, your searching, your seeking, all tells us there's something very special about him, this beloved of yours. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? O thou fairest among women, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? What is it tell us? What is peculiar about him? And as she begins to describe him, one of the things that she says in verse 11 is this: his head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His head is as the most fine gold. Not just as gold. And not just as fine gold. But as the most fine gold. This is gold that is refined to the extent that it cannot be further refined. The purest imaginable gold. His head is the purest of gold. Now that is how the church, the redeemed church, views the Savior. He is altogether lovely. But when they see his head, even wearing the crown of thorns, what is the soul saying? His head is the most refined gold. Never does his head appear with more glory, with more majesty, with more value, more precious than when he appears here and the crown of thorns is placed upon his head and he appears wearing it, displaying, as it were, his kingship in this peculiar way. Because this crown that he wears is a substitutionary crown. What's it made of? It's made of thorns. We don't know what kind of thorns. All kinds of speculation have been engaged in trying to figure out what kind of thorns, because there were many types of thorns in the East. But we're not told. It's sufficient that it was a crown of shame, a crown that was intended to humiliate Christ and inflict pain upon him. But he comes forth wearing it as though he's not ashamed of it. He comes forth wearing it as though he would have his look at it afresh and examine it and consider it. Why is he wearing it? What is it telling us? Well, we go back to the entrance of sin into the world. What happens as a result? Adam is to spend his life earning his bread by the sweat of his brow, and having to contend with the curse upon the earth that he labors in order to sustain himself from it, it is to bring forth thorns and briars to him. It is to bring forth that which will ever remind him of the curse of a holy God because of his sin. Now remember what the psalmist tells us, what again we read of in Hebrews. What is man? Thou art mindful of him. He is at the very head of God's creation. And he is the one who is to rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the beasts of the field. God placed him in that privileged position. But now he has to contend with the evidence of his own rebellion, the thorns. The evidence of the curse. Now here is Jesus. And where would the crown of thorns be if man hadn't fallen? If he hadn't sinned, if he hadn't rebelled against God, there would be no thorns. I hear you see the mystery of providence. The great, great, wide plan of redemption. Adam sins. The human race falls in Adam. The curse comes into the world and thorns appear. And yet, they are in the purpose of God to provide a crown for his own son. How amazing when you see the workings of God, his divine workings together, all the purposes brought together. And if Adam hadn't fallen, there would be no thorns. If there'd been no thorns, there would be no crown. But he wears this crown. He, Jesus, came forth wearing that crown. God had provided way back then the very means by which he would suffer and be humiliated, his own son. Now he wears this crown that ought to be worn in the shame of sinful man. But he is bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is laid upon him. And when the poor sinner looks on this scene, Jesus coming forth, and they see the crown of thorns, they understand its significance. It's my sin that formed that crown. The soldiers plaited a crown, but it is my sin that gave Christ that crown. And yet he comes forth wearing it. And what are we told as we were reading there in the Song of Solomon in the chapter 3, on the day of his espousals, the day of his joy, the day of great joy. And what did Christ say? My Father loveth me. Why? Because I lay down my life of myself. No man takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. And therefore doth my Father love me, because I do this. And when Christ Jesus comes forth wearing this crown of thorns, has the Father changed his mind? Has he turned away from him? Is he now despising him? He looks upon him and he loves him. He loves him, for wearing this crown of thorns. He loves him for wearing it so willingly. And he is able to say, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Why? Because he's taking the shame. He's taking the curse that belongs to Adam's race. But he's taking it in the place of his people. And when you and I look at this scene, then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns. Do we understand he's wearing that as the substitutionary sacrifice? He is bearing on his very head, he is bearing the symbolic evidence of the curse. Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon the tree. And here he is to assure his people, coming forth, and it is recorded here, for generations to come, then came Jesus forth. All down through the centuries, men have been waiting. Sacrifice after sacrifice has been offered. Priesthoods have come and gone until this day when he comes forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and we see now there is no need for any further sacrifice. The curse is now resting upon him, upon his holy head. And if ever then the eye of faith looks on this head, what are they seeing? What a shameful head. What a sorrowful sight. What a humiliated man is this. Ah, his head. His head is the head of the most fine gold, because it is the head of deity. It is the head of eternal deity. It is the head of the innocent lamb. When the lamb for sacrifice was brought to the high priest, what did the Hebrew do? He laid his hand on the head of the victim, a symbolic act of transferring his sin unto the victim that was to be slain. Ah, what do we see here? What does the child of God see? What does the poor sinner trusting in Christ see? The curse is transferred unto his holy head of fine gold. What a scene. His head is of the most fine gold. And I'm transferring unto that holy, holy head the curse of my sin. Have you ever seen the Savior in that light? Have you, my dear friend, ever transferred by faith your sin unto that holy head? This crown that Jesus wears is thus the crown of his glory. We might say, is it not true that, for example, in the book of the Revelation, we see him crowned with many crowns? That is true. But amidst all the crowns, there is this crown. And this is a crown that displays a glory that no other crown can. When a king, as we said earlier today, went out to battle and conquered a city or conquered a people, then there would be a great parade back into his home territory, into his own royal city or whatever, and the captives would be coming in chains, and they would be brought, like the children of Judah when they went into bondage in Babylon, there they were carried in as slaves, and it was all to testify to the mighty conquering power of the conquering king. And as we said, he would wear, as a display of his greatness, the crown of the king that he'd conquered. Here is Christ, the head of most fine gold. And on that head is the crown of thorns. Because he has taken captivity captive. He has conquered death. He has slain the last enemy. He has conquered sin. He has overcome sin. He has put sin away by the death of his cross. And here, when he comes forth, he wants you and I to take a fresh look at him, freshly looking at he with a crown of his glory, because he has conquered the curse. He has been cursed by the law as the substitute in place of his people, but he has conquered and he has overcome. And all the crowns that he wears, amidst them is this crown. And it is a crown that speaks of his joy, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. That crown was a crown of his glory. Never did he look more glorious. In the eyes of the redeemed sinner, no sight is more glorious than Christ wearing the crown of thorns, because he has conquered death. He has removed the curse. And now what is Paul able to write to Jew and Gentile? There is now, there is therefore now, no condemnation. None. Why? Because he has worn the crown of thorns. He has borne the curse, and he has borne it away. And you and I, what do we do? My, what faith is needed to come to the Holy Christ, eternal Son of God, and to transfer our sins unto his holy head. If it were not in the Word of God, if it were not in the revelation of the glorious gospel, who would dare to do it? The Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Ah, this is my beloved Son. His head is the most fine gold. But I lay on that holy head the sins of my people. And I lay on him the curse of the law. And I lay on his holy head the responsibility to save his people from their sins. Then came Jesus forth, wearing a crown of thorns. C.H. Spurgeon used to loved to walk in the woods. It was part of his recreation, but he loved to study the wildlife as he walked. And he remarked that in one occasion, it brought it to his mind, the crown of thorns, he said, but he was observing these thick black thorns and all the thorns twisted together. And he stopped and he was looking, and there hidden among it was a little bird's nest. There it was in the thorns, protected, in safety. No wild beast could penetrate through the thorns to disturb it there in its nest. And Spurgeon was of a mind that this so depicted the comfort and the protection and the safety of the redeemed sinner, sheltering, protected in the thorns of the Redeemer's crown, because it is the crown of his glory. Have we looked at him? Have we seen him? Is he, even in this depiction, is he the altogether lovely one to us? Or dare we despise him? Dare we join with those who mocked him? Then came Jesus forth. He didn't have to say a word. He didn't have to make any great pronouncements. His very appearance was saying it all. And I ask you this night, what is it saying to yourself? What is it saying to you? Do you hear his voice speaking of his love, of his grace, of his mercy? The head of finest gold, and the curse is placed upon it to save his people from their sins. May he bless his word. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, bless thy truth to us. Open the eyes of our understanding, that we might, even in a little measure, comprehend the wonders of the transactions between heaven and earth, the wonders of redemption through the sufferings of the beloved eternal Son of God. Oh, grant to open the eyes of our spiritual understanding, that we might prize him, that we would love him who first loved his people. Bless us. Receive us and pardon us, for Christ the Redeemer's sake. Amen.